All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
O Sovereign Lord, Father, you are our Creator, and we are from the dust. And it's only by the breath of your Spirit that we have life. Your name is holy. Oh, Father, more and more these days, your church can pray with the psalmist and say that princes persecute us without cause. But we, Father, will hope in your word. Oh, Lord, we have found your word to be like a great treasure, like a hidden treasure. And as your blessed Son taught us, if the man is walking through the field and finds the treasure hidden in the field, then if he is wise, he will sell everything he has to go and purchase the field and gain the treasure. And if a merchant is searching for good pearls and he finds one that's of great honorable value, he will sell everything he has just to get the pearl. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see the treasure. Open our hearts, oh God, that we could see how foolish it would be to try to gain the world and lose the treasure. Father, thank you that you reveal these things to us, to little children. Lord, we are not wise. We are not great. We are afflicted and lowly. And we need you, Lord. We so desperately need you. Our God, be our wisdom and our shepherd. Please guide us. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, this morning being Father's Day, we touch on the father-son relationship, but mostly want to put our attention on the image of God. What is the image of God? The book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, very familiar words. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God has created man in his own image. Frail mortal man, made from the dust, is created in God's image. This is too wonderful to put into words, too wonderful to describe. That we, the sons and daughters of Adam, have been created in the image of God. This elevates man above all other parts of the created order. It raises mankind above the noble cedar tree and the towering oak. It lifts us high above the flying stork, the swimming dolphin, and the swinging chimp. We are not created in the image of ape. To the contrary, we are created in the image of God. And in the end, we shall be elevated to judge. God will lift us up to judge the celestial beings. We who are in Christ shall judge angels. But of course, man has lost this once innocent majesty. We have lost it. In our world, where human life has been cheapened, and where the most fragile and vulnerable of image bearers are being poisoned and slaughtered every day in their mother's wombs, and that at the hand of medical doctors, man has lost the full knowledge of what it means for him to be created in the image of God. In place of the image, man has substituted lesser images called idols. Instead of seeing himself as being created by God in God's image in order to glorify God in all of his royal image-bearing dignity and royal image-bearing pursuits, man has cheapened himself. The image of God in which man has been created has been slashed and desecrated by man's own idolatrous hands. So we think first of Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, originally created in the image of God in perfection. Prior to the fall, they were the royal guardians of the Garden of Eden. When they ruled over the garden, they did so with this majestic glow and this royal fragrance about them. Adam named the animals. He did his work with painless ease, no toil, no labor, no pain. And he spoke with the dignity of a heavenly prince. And Eve, in turn, joined Adam at his royal side. She walked with elegance and grace. She always opened her mouth with wisdom. And the law of loving kindness was on her tongue. But then we consider how deeply marred the image of God in man has become now that we live on the other side of Adam's fall into sin. Men who are made to be princes in God's kingdom now, today, curse God with their mouths. They deny God in their textbooks. And they entertain themselves. The men entertain themselves with violent sports and lascivious films. And women, in turn, have prostituted out their former glory, Eve's former glory, by loving sin more than God. The women of this world speak not with grace, but with filth. They seduce men with their bodies in order to rule over men in their pride. And instead of loving the gift of a bountifully fruitful womb, they loathe the thought of it. The image of God in us, therefore, has been horribly desecrated by sin. It's like a once majestic painting. It's probably a good way to think of the image metaphorically. It's like a painting, a portrait, God's portrait in us. The portrait has since been spit upon by mockers and defaced by criminals. And we're the mockers and we're the criminals. It's like a once white tablecloth that has since been soiled by drunken spills. The image of God in us is now a faded and worn reflection of what used to be a glorious copy of the original. So now that we live in this world, this sin infested world. And now that we've all but lost the biblical knowledge of the image of God, what does it mean? What is the image? How do we rediscover this? How do we regain what the Bible says about the image of God? What exactly is the image of God? And what does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? Well, to begin with, since we need to know what the image of God is, to begin with, we say that the image of God means a sort of family resemblance. It's sort of like family resemblance. That's the image of God in the Bible. It's a family resemblance. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so those words become synonyms in the text, image and likeness. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And the words image and likeness in Genesis 1:26 refer to some sort of family resemblance. And we know this because in Genesis 5, these words come together again as synonyms. In Genesis 5, Adam has a son, and his son resembles him. There's a family resemblance. There's this father-son, very special, precious resemblance contained in the image or the likeness. Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Seth resembled Adam. This is the image. The image is a father-son resemblance. This is why Christian fathers beam with joy when their little boys run into their home offices laughing and playing and interrupting things. The fathers don't get upset. They beam with joy because the fathers see themselves resembled in the little faces of their little boys. This is also why girls whose mothers have died when they were still in infancy and who, lacking the photographs of their mothers, don't even know what their mothers looked like. If they want to know what their mothers looked like, what they can do is look in the mirror. They resemble the appearance of their own mothers. When the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus, they asked him whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus responded by asking for a Roman coin, pointing to the image on the Roman coin. He asked them in Matthew 22:20, "Whose image? Whose image?" An inscription is this. And of course, the image was Caesar's image. It resembled Caesar. There's a resemblance. It's a copy, a picture. And therefore, Christ told them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, because the image of Caesar belongs to the realm of worldly wealth. Let's give it to Caesar. But the image of God belongs to the realm of man. Man is created in God's image. We are created in God's image. Therefore, give the money to Caesar. But we, Jesus is saying, we, as humans, properly belong to God. We, the image, belong to God. So as Augustine of Hippo says, and he uses great efficiency of words, he says, quote, "Christ's coin is man. In him is Christ's image. In him Christ's name, Christ's gifts, Christ's rules of duty," end quote. The starting point, then, is one of resemblance. Being created in the image of God, we are made to resemble God. We of course, are not the image of God. We dare not say we are the image of God. We're only created in the image of God. But nevertheless, being created in the image of God, our highest duty is to resemble God. We are to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. And in doing so, to reflect His glory into the world through this reflective mirror of our own image-bearing holiness unto God. So we're like mirrors. People, if we're living in holiness, people see us, but then we reflect God's glory. And so they basically see the glory of God reflecting off of us. But then what happens when humans lose this God-centered design for their lives? What happens when we stop resembling God and start resembling something else? And the biblical answer to that question is a grave answer. The answer is, when we stop resembling God and start resembling something else, we've fallen into idolatry. Idolatry is the sinful act of bringing a foreign image. You shall not make images. Second commandment. You can't make them in the heavens above or on the earth below or on the sea underneath the earth. You cannot make an image. Idolatry is the sinful act of bringing a foreign image or a foreign likeness into our hearts. And so it's prohibited, of course. It's against the law. Numbers 33:52. Then you shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images. Those are the wrong kind of images. Those are foreign images. Those are idolatrous images. And demolish all their high places. So idolatry is foolishness because there is no image or and no likeness that can ever compare with God. How can you ever make something that will look like God? You cannot. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? It's foolish, but Israel is foolish. She trades her status as being created in God's image. God creates us in his image, but she trades that for the foolishness of serving other images, other gods. Amos 5:26, you also carried Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your idols, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So idolatry is a trading of God's glory for another foreign glory. It's this horrible act of humans creating images in their own likeness. The Lord God made man in his image, in his likeness, but idolatry happens when man plays God, when he decides to attempt to make God in man's image, creating God in man's likeness, reversing it. Romans 1:23, and changed, exchanged. Romans 1:23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Satan is a liar. Satan is the father of lies. His kingdom is a kingdom of lies. And this kingdom of Satan is ruled by a great beast. And the beast has his own image. The beast hates the image of God in us. God created us in his image. The beast hates that. The beast wants to replace the image of God in us with his own image, with an image of the beasts. Satan wants to recreate man in his own likeness, in Satan's own likeness. Instead of bearing the image of Christ, the Antichrist wants us to bear the image of Satan. Revelation 13:14-15. And he, this is the Antichrist, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This is not the image of God, this is the image of the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So whom then shall we seek to resemble? If it begins this way, if it's about resemblance, the image of God is this resemblance. We're to resemble God. Who do we seek to resemble? Shall we bear the image of God in holiness and purity before the Lord Christ? Or shall we bear the image of the beast? Shall we reflect the glory of God into the world, which will draw persecution? Or shall we reflect the glory of the beast into the world, which will draw us into friendship with the world? Whom are you trying to resemble? Are the eyes of your heart fixed upon the world? Is there some successful person or fictitious movie character that you are trying to resemble? If you're trying to be the image or likeness of someone who is adored by this present world, then you shall indeed become like them. The more you try to resemble them, you'll become like them. But in doing so, you will gain the world and in the process lose your soul. So where then are the Christians today who are seeking to resemble their crucified Lord? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to resemble Christ? Who looks upon the Christ of Calvary and wants to be like Him? Who sees the man of Nazareth, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, and wants to be like Him? Are we seeking to resemble Christ in purity of heart, and in sacrificial living, and in sacrificial dying? Do we really want to resemble God, to be like Him in true righteousness and in true holiness? God says, let us. If we want to understand what it means to be people who bear the image of God, we must understand the us. Why does God, who is singular, speak in the us, in the plural? 126, Genesis 126, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Why does the one eternal God say, let us in our, according to our? Well, He cannot be speaking to the angels. Cannot. A lot of liberal scholars try to dance around this verse. So they say, angels. He's speaking to the angels. The council of the angels. He cannot. John Chrysostom points out that if God were talking to angels, if it were God speaking to the angels, He would have had to say, let us make man in your and my image. In your and my. That is, John Chrysostom says, and this is just really easy logic here. If God were talking to angels, He would have had to talk about two different images, right? Because there are two kinds of images. He can't say they can't be the same image. There's one image of God, and there's one image of angel, and they're not the same. So if God were speaking to the angels when He said us, He would have had to say, let us create man in my and your image. But He doesn't say that. And so therefore He's not speaking to angels. And also, God is not speaking in what's called a plural of majesty. Again, the liberal scholars, they don't like this verse. They say it's anachronistic to read the Trinity back into Genesis. And so they say, oh, maybe He's just talking like a king, you know, the royal we. The king speaks from the throne of England, and the king says, we decree that. And He gives the decree, but He's really speaking from the I, but He's saying it in a royal we. And so the fancy liberal scholars like to try that one out. But the problem is it doesn't fly with Hebrew grammar. You don't find that kind of Hebrew grammar in the Hebrew Bible. It doesn't exist. So therefore, God is not speaking in a plural of majesty. So to whom is God speaking? When He says, let us make man in our image, with whom is He conversing? Well, I say that God's speaking in the plural in the same way that He's speaking in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Here's Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. This is also the same plural us that's employed in chapter 11, verse 7. Here's Genesis 11:5. But the Lord came down to see the city, that's Babel, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And then verse 7 of Genesis 11 says, God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So who is the us? Why does the one Lord speak in the plural us? Well, this remains a mystery to everybody who's listening to the opening verses of Genesis with ears that hear only one God and only one person of God. If that's the ears that people have to hear, that this, they're confounded by this. To hear in the beginning God created heaven, the heavens and the earth, and to hear that believing in one God and only one person of God means that you're never going to understand the mystery of the us and the our in let us make man in our image. However, if we are able, through the gospel of Christ, to hear a plurality of persons within the one God, then the mystery unfolds very, very easily. That is, in the revelation of the mystery of Christ Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we no longer simply hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we also hear the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was with Him. So who existed in the beginning before creation? Who is uncreated in essence? Well, God is, of course, but God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. But in the gospel, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And furthermore, in the beginning, it was the Spirit of God who was hovering over the waters. So all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of the world. So God the Father, then, in Genesis, is speaking to His Son and to His Holy Spirit. When He says, let us, He is speaking to the other members of the Godhead. This is the one eternal God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons in the Godhead. They are not to be confused. The Lord God does not change persons as an actor might change masks during a drama. No, within the one God, there are in reality three eternally distinct persons. They talk to each other. They love each other. They, plural, all being of the essence of the one singular God, made man, male and female, plural, in the one singular image of God. So what we're trying to say is that the meaning of the image of God, what is the image of God? The meaning of the image of God in the Bible is opaque until God reveals to us the doctrine of His triune nature. Once we understand that in the gospel, then we can understand the image. He is the one God, but He eternally exists in three distinct persons. Here's an example, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, 9 through 10. In all their affliction, he is in context, God the Father, was afflicted. And the angel of His presence, which most likely is God the Son, saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. You've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy and He fought against them. That's there in the Old Testament. It's there. But only there for those who have eyes to see it through the gospel. In the New Testament, this is when it gets fully revealed. We, for example, in the New Testament, are to baptize disciples in the one name, singular, of the three persons, plural, of God. So here, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. It says name singular. It doesn't say names. It says name. In the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And also the doctrine of the Trinity is codified into a benediction by the great apostle at the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, and the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And without confusion, the apostles, when they taught their disciples, they spoke in this Trinitarian language. They did it very plainly. 1 Peter 1, 2, the disciples are, in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, of course, there are those enemies of the gospel who say that Christians invented the doctrine of the Trinity. They say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We just invented it. They say that the concept of the Trinity is somehow foreign to the Bible, but that is clearly not so. Clearly not so. Here's Jude, verses 20 through 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, that's the Father, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? God said, let us make man in our image. To begin with, it means that we are created in the image of the triune God. There is a singularity to God. He's only one God. There are not three gods. There is no plurality of gods. He alone is God, and he will not share his glory with another, nor his praise with idols. But at the same time, there's a plurality of persons within the nature of God. He is three persons. Revelation 1, 4 through 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so, because man is created in God's image, there's this similarity now to this triune God. Because there's both a singularity to mankind and also a plurality within mankind. Both singularity and plurality. First, mankind is singular. No other created beings bear the image of God. Mankind bears the image singularly. Monkeys are not created in the image of God. This is one of the basic facts of Scripture that shows the absurdity of the theory of evolution. Only man, and neither birds nor fish nor any kind of land animal, is created in the image of God. Man is unique. He alone bears God's image. And so he is the most valuable of all the created things of God. And so when people speak of saving the planet, you know, they stand outside of the botanic gardens and save the planet. They should first consider the higher priority of what it means to save man himself. And then secondly, there's a plurality within mankind. Man is singularly created in the image of God, and there's a plurality within mankind. God did not make man completely homogeneous. Rather, he made them, according to Genesis, male and female in his image. There is the man, the husband. There is the woman, the wife. And then there is the boy or the girl, the child. There is a family plurality built into the nature of mankind. Within the one humankind, there are many humans. There is plurality in the oneness of man. So what does this mean? Where does this point us in our quest to understand the image of God? Well, this points us towards love. This is about love. The plurality of persons within the oneness of God points us towards a God of love. That is, if there is an us, plural, if God says us, within the one God, then there is also love. within the very nature of the one God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Son loves the Father and prays that His disciples may be one, just as He and the Father are one. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, working to glorify both Father and Son. So there is love, relational love, at the very core of God's nature. So to be created in God's image then means that we must be a people of love. We're not created to be narcissistic men and women, worshiping ourselves and only loving ourselves. We are not made to be self-reliant people to the exclusion of loving others or even needing and depending upon others. Rather, we are created to love one another. Man is incomplete without woman. Woman is incomplete without man. Male and female, He created us. And husband and wife are incomplete without children. God desires godly offspring. He made them distinctly male and distinctly female, so that they might bear the fruit of godly offspring. And so if anyone has ears to hear it, homosexuality is an abomination before God precisely because it attacks. Homosexuality attacks the image of God in mankind in such a diabolical way because it seeks to nullify the image of God in man in the true essence of the image as reflecting the true triune nature of God. It's attacking the nature of man by attacking the nature of God, ultimately. Homosexuality attacks the nature of man, and in doing so, it's really attacking the nature of the triune God. So therefore, we are made for each other. We are made for love. And we are made to live in this Trinity-resembling love of holy, God-centered families. And as it is in the home, so it is in the church. As with the home, so with the church. The church is a body, and we need one another. We are dependent upon one another. The eye needs the foot needs the eye, the hand cannot do without the ear cannot do without the nose. We are created to live together, to eat together, and to love one another. By this the world will know that we are living out the doctrine of being created in the image of God. By this the world will know that we are Christ's disciples, if we love one another. So do we love? Are we filled, overflowing with a holy and pious love for one another? Do we shun gossip, slander, flattery, and envy, which destroy love in the church? Do we abhor immorality and greed and lawlessness, which squelch the flames of love in the church? And instead, do we love righteousness and truth, which pour love into the church? Do we love one another by sacrificially laying down our lives for one another in the church? The heart of human being is learning to be a human. The heart of this is learning how to love the way that God loves. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other with a jealous, perfect, and thrice holy love, then we must learn to love each other with the same kind of love. We must value other Christians not as people from whom we can get what we want, but rather as image bearers who are lovely by virtue of their wondrous humanity. So that is to say, we must love the person of the Christian more than the utility of the Christian. Because we bear God's image best when God's love, and I mean a holy, spotless, biblically confrontational kind of love, and not, of course, the sordid kind of love that the world likes to promote and sing about. We bear God's image best only when God's love becomes the center of our relationships and of our lives. But still, lastly, we have to beware. We have to beware lest we confuse being created in the image of God with the actual image of God itself. So we have to, there's a caution. As men and women, we are made in God's image, but we are not the image itself. And that we have to always hold that boundary. And this is because, of course, Christ Jesus alone is the image of God. We are created in Christ's image, but Christ is the one and only image itself, or himself. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So it follows then that to bear God's image, to be created in God's image, means to learn more and more how to resemble the original image, who is Christ. We are not, never were, and never shall be the image of God. Christ alone is, was, and always shall be the glorious infinite original. He is the only image. He is divine. So this is the caution. We have to recognize our human finitude. And when we do that, we have no desire to usurp Christ's divine glory. But rather what we want to do is merely resemble. We want to resemble Christ in the radiance of his holiness, and we want to do that more and more. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, this holy resemblance, to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And also 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face. And the translation is important here, reflecting as a mirror. It's not beholding as in a mirror. It's reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is the path of sanctification. It's the path of ever-increasing holiness under this purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And this path is the path of learning to be more like Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 3:10, and you have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created you. So what then is this great mystery of the image of God in which we have been made? If we look to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that the image of God in us that's been stamped upon our very natures can be renewed, how do we do this? We fix our eyes upon Jesus. We look unto Jesus. When we see Christ in his heavenly glory, we behold the true image of the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So in other words, the image of God is not an impersonal subject. This impersonal study of subject field that you can study. Rather, he is a person who is to be gazed upon, feared, and worshipped. So we don't talk about the image of God in the abstract. We talk about the person, Jesus, who is to be gazed upon, feared, and worshipped. When we see Jesus Christ, we see the image of God. He is glorious and filled with holy light. There is no darkness in him. He is, He is the unblemished image, spotless and radiant. His eyes are like fire, and his face shines like the sun in its fullness. And that's how we see the image of God. That's how we understand it, by looking upon him. Our greatest calling then, as God's image bearers, is to reflect Christ to one another. When other Christians look at us, when they see us, they ought to see the radiance of Christ in our eyes. When they look upon our lives, their thoughts ought to turn away from us and towards Christ. We are like mirrors, reflecting Christ's light toward one another. And also, we are like children, resembling our Father in heaven. And through our resemblance to him, we desire to be found constantly reminding one another of the radiant glory of our Father. If we look like our Father, then we give glory to our Father. And we just point to the Father. But how do you do that practically? How does one do this? How does one act like a mirror reflecting the light of Christ into the world wherever he goes? Or how does one become like a child who constantly reminds others about the radiant glory of his Father? Well, again, we can only do this by looking unto Christ in worship. The more we treasure Christ, and the more we behold his radiance, the more we can reflect his glory into the world. So, of course, we have to be holy. We must be holy, because if we're like mirrors and the mirrors are dirty, then we cannot reflect the sunlight well. And we must be focused on Christ, because a mirror pointing away from the sun cannot do its job of reflecting the sunlight towards others. So then, O Christian, as God's precious image bearer, how much of Christ do you treasure? How often do you gaze upon his radiance? When is the last time you contemplated with proper fear and much trembling the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Christians, is it not far too seldom that we make the laborious spiritual journey to revisit the remembrance of the cross, where the bleeding Christ, bleeding for our sin, reveals the glory of the Father to us? And is it not far too sporadically that we meditate deeply upon the risen Jesus, who has ascended to the Father's right hand, and who sits upon the throne of God in great and everlasting glory? Christ is the image of God. We are created in his image. Therefore, let us look to Christ and fix our gaze upon Christ, that so we may so resemble Christ in all that we are and in all that we think and in that all that we do, that people would see it. They would see the glory of Christ radiating from us because of our worship of Christ. So may Christ Jesus then conform us, his children, to his own image by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit and unto the eternal praise of the Father in heaven. Amen. As we close by coming to the Lord's table this morning, we come seeking to behold Christ, who alone is the image of God, but also who was willing to pour out his blood, his own blood, so that the image in us could be restored unto salvation. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who has made us frail human beings in his image. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, and who has died and risen from the dead in order to restore his image in us. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who is constantly at work in us to conform us to the image of God's only begotten Son, so that we might resemble him more fully. Amen.